We are going to be reading now from Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 59. Luke 12, 35 to 59 says this. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. He will make them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant who the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not know what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, two against three and three against two. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it then that you do not know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So this morning, we're going to work through this passage basically under three headings, which for those who come here regularly, you think, oh, that's rare, Matt. I don't usually get three headings. Well, you have today. You've got three headings that we're going to work through. The first one is the longest by far. So don't worry when you think Matt still hasn't told us what the second heading is. Why aren't we there yet? It's already getting late. The first one is basically longer than the other two put together, okay, in terms of the balance of where we're working through. But these are the three headings. The first one is be ready to meet Jesus. The second one is be reconciled through Jesus. And the third one is be real about Jesus, okay? Be ready to meet Jesus, be reconciled through Jesus, and be real about Jesus. So the first one is this, be ready to meet Jesus. That's the main point of what is basically the first three stories, which is verses 35 to 48, roughly. So hopefully you can see them there. The first story, the servants waiting for the master to come back from the wedding banquet. Then the brief example of the owner of a house being broken into. And then the story of the wise manager or servant of the master goes away, but doesn't have a confirmed return date for. And the instruction is really clear from the outset in verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. So the idea of being ready is not like, okay, well, I'll just sit down, make sure I'm not doing anything else, I'll twiddle my thumbs and wait for the doorbell to ring. That's not what the servants are supposed to be doing as they wait for the master to come back from the wedding banquet. Being ready requires them to be active because they've got to keep the lamps burning. It's not like today where you can just go, all I have to do is flick the light switch on and ping, instant electricity and light. First of all, there would have been no street lights, so they'd have been pretty dark everywhere. So if he's coming back in the middle of the night, it's literally pitch black. And secondly, their lamps were oil lamps. So when the oil runs out, the lamp goes out and it's dark, very dark. So if they're going to be ready, they've got to make sure there's a constant supply of oil to be adding to their lamps to keep them going, to keep them burning. So being prepared and waiting is an active thing. So let's say, for example, in our house, Nancy goes out to get a haircut and says to the kids, be ready by the time I return from my haircut because we're going out to the beach. And the reality is this is a Saturday morning and they're all still in their PJs and at least one of them has not emerged from the cocoon of their bedroom. Being ready is going to mean a lot of stuff, right? Being ready is going to mean getting up for some, getting showered, getting dressed, eating breakfast, brushing teeth, getting shoes on, and probably putting whatever might be needed into a bag ready for the trip to the beach. That's what Jesus is saying here. These people, these servants, need to be ready, they need to be prepared so that when the master comes back from the wedding banquet, they're ready to welcome him in immediately. That they're not scrambling around going, oh, where's the door? We can't see the... Getting all this... They need to be ready. So that as soon as they hear the footsteps coming, they can open the door and welcome him in. Imagine Nancy comes back from that hairdresser's. The kids need to be ready to step out the door if that's what they've been asked to do, just to get in the car and go. You get longer at the beach that way, right? If the master comes back and the servants are sitting back or sitting in the dark or scrambling around for oil for their lamps, what's he going to say? Similarly, if Nancy returns and the kids are still in their dressing gowns and there's stuff all over the place because nobody can find their swimming costumes, how is she going to feel? The difference is, I guess ultimately, nobody knows at all what time the groom is going to come back. You can guess how long a haircut might take, but nobody knows how long it will take for the groom to come back from the wedding feast, partly because wedding feasts lasted for days in those days. The master could have been away for a few days, up to a week potentially, and return at any point in the day or night. No fixed time for return. So they've got to be alert. They've got to be watchful. They've got to be prepared. They've got to be consistently ready. They've got to persevere. They've got to endure. And twice Jesus says, doesn't he, it will be good. Or, depending on translation, it might say, blessed is the servant. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. He says, it will be good to be ready when Jesus comes back, whenever that might be. We should be looking for it, looking forward to it, anticipating it. Because we know for absolute certainty that it's going to happen. We don't know the time or the date or the hour or anything like that. And so if anybody turns around to you and says, oh, I've calculated it from the Bible and exactly when he's coming back, you can say, well, I love your calculations, but it's nonsense. Because nobody knows. Nobody knows. Except God himself. Which ties us to the point that Jesus makes about the thief, right? The owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Yeah, right, exactly. Have you ever been broken into? Our house was broken into when I was a kid, and the only reason my parents realized it was happening, I was probably about 9, was because my mom happened to wake up in the middle of the night, I think, to either go to the loo or she stayed in the middle of the night and she could smell cigarette smoke. The thieves were smoking a cigarette in the kitchen, unbelievably. And so obviously she woke my dad up and he got up and the movement upstairs disturbed them. And by the time my dad got downstairs, he just saw two guys running down the street. If my mum and dad had known the thieves were coming that night, they'd have either sat up in the living room with the light on or they'd have called the police and said, they're coming at 2 o'clock in the morning. Just be sat at the end of the road and they'll run straight into your arms. But they didn't know, did they? They didn't know they were going to get broken into. Now, the result of that was we got a house alarm fitted not long afterwards. And if it was now, I guess probably we'd install some kind of Ring doorbell or security cameras and you'd be all prepared. None of us knows the hour or the day that Jesus will come back. So we can't faff around doing whatever we want and then think just before he's due to arrive, I'll get myself sorted out. I'll make sure I'm in the right place and doing the right things. If you don't know when it's going to happen, you've got to be ready for it to happen any time. You've got to be vigilant with it. So Jesus' instruction is fairly clear, isn't it? You've got to be ready. But I guess the question is, what does that look like? I've argued that I think it's an active waiting, not sitting back in some kind of lazy boy armchair with your feet reclined. So what does it mean to be dressed and be ready? What does it mean to be prepared? What is it that Jesus is expecting from those who follow him? Well, that's where that third story comes in after Peter's question. In this story, the master goes away, leaves a manager in charge of the servants, and again, there's no return date, but we are told again, it will be good. But this time, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. What is required of this faithful and wise manager? It is to be doing the task that the master gave him. Now, it's true that in the context, that the wise and faithful manager, I think, is supposed to represent the leaders of God's people. And so there is a particular point to be made here about the responsibility of those who God calls to lead. And we could spend a whole lot of time on that. And there are loads of verses that we can look up and back up that point, that those who lead God's people have a huge responsibility in shepherding and leading, and they'll be held accountable for it. That leadership of God's people is not something to be taken lightly. It is a position that cannot be held or used selfishly. It's a position that shouldn't be, there's no space for power play in it. But the points about watching and being ready and being prepared when the master returns apply to all the servants, not just a select few. So again, we ask the same question, don't we? When, what does it look like? What does it mean to be found doing? It's got to be doing what Jesus commanded, doing what we have been called and saved to do if we're Christians. I don't know whether they still exist, but for a while they went round a whole load of stickers and postcards and coasters that had, "Look busy, Jesus is coming," or words to that effect written on them. That's not really what this is getting at. There's an element to which is true. What he's saying is, there is absolutely no place for laziness or apathy or unfaithfulness, because lazy, unfaithful servants show themselves not to be true servants, and the punishment in verse 46 for this manager of the servants is the same punishment that an unbeliever faces. In other words, it proves he never really was a true servant. But this also, this doing, this being prepared and doing what Jesus has called us to do, isn't a legalistic thing. We're not saying, right, we'll just draw up a nice tick list and we'll just do it on repeat. We'll just work our way through it, something Bible-related, something church-related, something God-related, and we'll just make sure we just keep going through the list on repeat. So then we'll definitely be doing something when Jesus returns. This is talking to us about living a life of faith. Not doing in order to be saved, but doing because we have been saved. Remember, we've said this before, but it is always worth saying again, the order of that is absolutely crucial. We're not obeying to make ourselves right with God. We are obeying because God has made us right with him. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We cannot save ourselves. And Jesus does not expect us to sort our lives out before we come to him. We come to him as we are. We bring our darkness into his light. We bring our brokenness to him who is the great physician. But the reality is, we do not stay the same. We don't come to Jesus and remain unchanged. When we come to Jesus, we are transformed. transformed because of his amazing love, his abundant grace, and his boundless mercy. He expects us, after he has saved us, to live differently. Here he expects his servants to be doing, be being prepared, be actively waiting for him to return. If you think, oh, well, this is just a story Jesus is telling, Matt, how do you know that's really what it means? Well, here's a load of verses I'm going to read to you. You can take away the references and look them up. But these all tell that same thing. Yes, we are not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Titus 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. James 2, 14 to 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10 says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. You should be left in no doubt that when Jesus Christ saves us, we are created for good works. We are called to be devoted to doing what is good. Faith in Jesus leads to works of service for Jesus. Love, by which Jesus says people will know that we are his disciples, is a verb. It is active, it is doing. Love does stuff. Jesus himself went about doing good, didn't he? All over the place. Being ready, I think, here is about actually serving in love. We can have all the best intentions in the world. We can have loads of dreams and ideas. We can make some great plans, but all of it means nothing if we don't actually get on with doing it. Living a life of obedience to Jesus that flows from faith in Jesus. So practically, what does that mean? I told you the first point was a lot longer than the rest. First of all, if you have not yet turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus alone to save you, that is the first step of obedience to Jesus. To repent and believe. That is where this life of faith begins. It begins by admitting that you are a sinner in need of salvation. It begins by admitting that you need help. That on your own, no human being can be good enough for God. It begins by being forgiven by Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. That God made us and God loves us. That we are rebels against him, not just in action, but deep down in our hearts, we do not want him. We do not love him. And because of that, we face the just judgment that we've just thought about. And yet, that judgment doesn't have to fall on us because Jesus Christ became sin for us on the cross. And so the question is, will we respond to that in repentance and faith? But for those who already do know Jesus, what this tells us is how we live actually matters. We are absolutely saved by grace alone, and there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. There is always grace for us when we turn in repentance from sin, and we live by grace alone as well. But all of that is motivation to live for Jesus, to live in obedience to Jesus. Because we now love our Heavenly Father and we are wowed by the salvation that we have received. The fact that it is all of grace does not leave us or give us the license to do what we want and just say sorry later. How we live matters. Jesus, our Master, has called us to follow him. The question is, are we following? Jesus, our Master, tells us that we should do these kinds of things. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross daily. He tells us, doesn't he, to decisively deal with sin. Just in the last few verses we looked at the other week, he calls us to sell our possessions and give to the poor. He calls us to trust in him. He calls us to be holy. The question is, will our lives be marked by those things when Jesus returns? Are we growing in godliness? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are those being seen in us in increasing measure? Are we building others up with our words rather than tearing them down? Are we as people encouraging the good wherever we see it, wherever we find it, rather than criticizing and looking down on people when they don't meet the standards that we expect of them? Are we doing what is best for other people or what is best for ourselves? And all those things are hard. I'm not saying they're easy. They're hard because naturally our hearts are selfish. Naturally we are self-protective people. Naturally we want to be self-sufficient people. And so we need God's help to do that. But all the help we need is there in God's word and by his Spirit. Are we looking to share the gospel as opportunities arise? Are we praying as the Lord teaches us to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done? Not just everywhere else, but in our lives too. We've all got gifts from the Lord. Are we putting them to good use? Are we putting our creativity to use to serve and bless others? Are we putting our love of cooking and entertaining other people to good use by being hospitable and practically supporting other people? Are we, as the Lord has blessed us financially and with possessions, using those to help other people and to spread the gospel? As God gifted us with time, are we using that time to pray? Maybe to visit other people, to sit with them, to listen to them, be present with them in their need. We've just got loads of practical skills and knowledge built up over the years. Are we using that to benefit other people? If we're going to be ready and prepared for Jesus to return, we need to be doing good with what the Lord has given us. That's what he's left us to do. We need to be ready to meet Jesus when he returns. That's point one. Second one, be reconciled through Jesus. This mainly actually comes from the last verses. Jesus says to the people, look, you're a bunch of hypocrites because you know how to see the weather. You look out the window and go, ah, there's a cloud coming from the west over the Mediterranean Sea and in. It's going to rain today. And it would. Or you feel the breeze coming from the south and you go, well, it's going to be hot because it's coming off the desert. Yeah, it would be hot. He says, how can you... That's not a bad thing to do, by the way, be able to read that. But Jesus is saying, but if you can do that, but you can't read the fact of what's going on now that I'm here, well, you're a bunch of hypocrites. It's just as obvious. Because Jesus had come and he was fulfilling prophecy right in front of their eyes. He was coming and preaching a message of repentance, telling people that the kingdom of God was near. But rather than watching and listening and realizing that Jesus was the Messiah, God's long promised and awaited king, instead they accused him of being of the devil. And they opposed him. And eventually, as we read through the rest of Luke's gospel, we'll find they hand him over to be killed by the Romans. Jesus said, look, you've seen and heard it all, but reality is you're blind and deaf to what God is doing in the world right in front of your face. In fact, you were even in a privileged position compared to your ancestors because they had the promises, but they didn't see them fulfilled. You're seeing them now. And so Jesus calls them to repent. It's not the first time he's called them hypocrites. They need to repent. They need to humbly come to Jesus for mercy. And that's also then what he challenges them with in that little story about the magistrate and the adversary and the judge. Ultimately, what he is saying is, we need to be reconciled to God before it is too late. Yes, there's points about reconciliation with other people, which I haven't got time to go into this morning, but primarily, Jesus wants people to be reconciled to God. We're on the way, he says. Do your best to be reconciled on the way. In light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and that return has been in focus, we are all on the way to Judgment Day. We are all on the way to the day when Jesus returns. And as it stands, by nature, human beings are enemies of God. Human beings stand condemned before God as sinners and rebels because God is just. If we choose to ignore him, Jesus says, we will pay the price for our sins ourselves. And elsewhere in the Bible, it tells us that that is an eternity away from God and all that is good. And so Jesus said, look, don't be deaf and blind to what God is doing in the world. It's the same today, isn't it? God's word is here, right in your hands, if you're holding a Bible. He tells you the truth, and he lovingly warns you that there is only one way to be saved. Only one way to know him, only one way to be reconciled to him. And therefore not have to pay the price yourself, but to enjoy an eternity with him. And that is through Jesus. Jesus reconciles us to God through his death and through his resurrection. And so if you've heard the claims of Jesus at any point, not just this morning, and you have not been reconciled to God yet, this warning still stands true. You are on the way, as everyone else is, to the day that Jesus returns. And the call is, be reconciled on the way. Because when you get there, or when Jesus returns, whatever comes first, there will be no more time to be reconciled. That'll be it. And it ties in with what's said in verses 47 and 48. Interestingly, this whole middle section, I would call it, is quite difficult to get your head around, and people have different ideas on it. So what we're going to say is, I'm going to kind of give you what is the overall thrust of it, and some of the details I'm going to leave you to work out yourself, because I'm not entirely sure that I understand them all yet anyway. Verse 47 and 48, look at them again. The underlying principle of them is this: the more you know, the more is expected of you. Okay, the more you know, the more culpable you are. And that's true in life, isn't it? Think about that principle. We just thought about, and I didn't know what Lindsay was going to do in the children's talk. It looks like we've coordinated, but we haven't. But with younger children, we expect less of a younger child than we do an older child, right, when it comes to behavior. So a younger child does something wrong, older child does the same thing wrong, the consequence for the older child is going to be bigger, right? Because that child's known that rule for 5 years and still chosen to break it. So it is here. Jesus says this judgment will be more severe for the person who knows what the master wants and refuses to do it compared to the person who doesn't know what the master wants and fails to do it. Now, there are a few questions that raise, right? And these might not be your questions. There might be more, because I think there's loads of questions come from these verses. But here's a couple, right? First question is, are these servants in these verses believers? And if they are, why are they being punished? Hasn't Jesus paid the full price for all of our sin? You regularly say that from the pulpit, Matt. Yes, Jesus has paid the full price for our sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1. Heaven is certain for believers. Yet there is, isn't there in Scripture, an understanding that we'll be held accountable for the way we have lived as believers, and that God will deal with that perfectly justly. Heaven is certain. That doesn't change because of that. What happens, though, second question, if these servants aren't specifically believers but are just generally people? Well, then is it saying that telling people the gospel makes it worse for them if they don't respond, because they've then got more information than they had before? Therefore, maybe we shouldn't bother telling people the gospel. The short answer to that is no. Because without hearing the gospel, people can't be saved. So we absolutely should tell people the gospel. We aren't responsible for the way they respond. They are responsible for the way they respond. And they need to hear it to be saved, so we should tell them regardless. And bottom line on that, regardless of how much they do or don't know, being cut off from God is, I guess, more horrendous than we can imagine. And if we want as many people to be saved as possible, then we've got to tell them about Jesus. We've got to go and share the good news of the gospel with them. Now, I get that there's still probably a lot more questions about those verses, and we can come and talk about them afterwards and see where we get to. But the bottom line is this. Regardless of whether this is talking about Christians or people in general, the point comes back to the same thing. The more you know, the more is expected of you. That's the reality. Then you might go, well, Matt, I'll just try and know as little as possible. Then I've got less that I need to be obedient to. But actually, that would be a wrong way to think about it too, right? Surely the way to think about it is this. If we love God, then we want to know God more. More of what he loves, more of what he hates, so that we too can love what he loves and hate what he hates. Surely we want to know more of God so that we can live lives that are increasingly pleasing to him and bringing him glory. These verses should actually motivate us to holy living. It should make us think, right, the more I know, the more I want to live for God, and I need his help to do that. So actually, I just want to live a more godly life. Rather than thinking, oh, I'll edge me bets and just not know very much. Our hearts need to be in the right place then to do that, don't they? If we don't want to learn more about the Lord, if we don't want to grow in love for the Lord, if we don't want to live lives that are increasingly holy, we've got to ask some serious questions about what is going on in our hearts. Because the more we love the Lord, the more we will want to serve him faithfully and do his will. So we've had be ready for Jesus. We've now had be reconciled through Jesus. Last but not least, be real about Jesus. You'll notice we skipped over a few verses. We're coming back to them now. Three quick, very important things in being real about Jesus. The first one is that Jesus brings division. Verse 49, Jesus brings division. It's not that he's kind of deliberately causing disunity, if that makes sense. But because of the claims Jesus makes, some people will love Jesus and some people will hate Jesus. Some people will follow Jesus and some people will reject Jesus. When push comes to shove, there is no middle ground, is there? I said this a few weeks ago, there is no fence to sit on. They're either for Jesus or against Jesus. And so because Jesus makes unique and exclusive claims, well then you're only on one side or the other. So Jesus causes division by the fact of who he is. Some will repent and believe and be saved, and others will reject and face judgment. And when people oppose Jesus, they end up opposing his followers too. Those people might still be your mates or your family members, but ultimately, if they're opposed to Jesus because they're not Christians, then deep down, they're opposed to you too, because you follow Jesus and love Jesus and want what Jesus wants. Jesus also says, doesn't he, he hasn't come to bring peace? You might say, hold on a minute. What about all that talk of peace at Christmas? The angels declare peace on earth and goodwill to men. So what's this about? Well, Jesus does bring peace. Peace with God through his bloodshed on the cross. I just thought about that in terms of reconciliation. Jesus does bring that peace. But interestingly, the peace that Jesus brings is, at Christmas we read about, and maybe we forget this, is on those on whom his favour rests. Only those who receive the grace of God know peace with God. It's not possible without that. Interestingly, that's, if you think about all the way the way Paul introduces all of his letters, it's grace and peace. Grace has to come first in order for there to be peace. The only way to be at peace with God is to receive the grace of God in Christ first, to be reconciled to him. And so actually Jesus hasn't come to bring peace, he says, because it is impossible to have true peace with anybody if you don't already have peace with God. The peace that we have with each other as believers in Christ comes because we have peace with God first. So there can't be true peace between people of different religions, for example, because the claims of Jesus are unique and non-negotiable. That's not to say, please don't hear that and read it in our words, that we then should go to war with people who are of different groups to us. But the point is, there's no true peace there, because peace comes through knowing God in Christ. So Jesus will bring division, because some will believe and some won't. Jesus will also judge. Seen that already, haven't we? Some of those verses about the master comes and he cuts to pieces the one who is the unfaithful servant who rebelled against him, and he is treated like an unbeliever. He deals many blows, it says in the next bit. And Jesus also talks about longing to want to deal with sin and evil. And sometimes we don't like that language, because especially in Luke's gospel so far, we've seen a lot about Jesus being compassionate and gracious and merciful and loving people and welcoming them in. And all of that is true, but we also have to remember that because Jesus is perfectly holy, he has to rightly deal with sin and evil. He's got to get rid of it. He can't, as we heard already today, brush that under the carpet, because that would be unjust. Jesus will judge. And he says here, look, there's a baptism I've got to come to. And that baptism he's talking about is the cross, as he bears the wrath of God in the place of all those who put their trust in him. As he takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Jesus goes through that in order to make peace, in order to bring people to himself, in order to show that he will deal with all sin and evil perfectly when he returns. And thirdly, Jesus will serve and bless. We skipped over what was said after "it will be good." And there are two wonderful statements that follow. Let's read them again. "Truly I tell you," so this is after the first set of "it will be good." "Truly I tell you, he will dress himself," that's the master, "to serve." He will have them recline at table and will come and wait on them. And then after that, same thing again, after the "it will be good," "truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." See, those two things are, we kind of skip over them in the story, but they are beautiful truths about Jesus, about how Jesus will welcome the faithful servants. He will actually come and serve us. That table fellowship that's described in the first one is a kind of close and intimate fellowship of good friends and family. And that is what Jesus will do. He will serve us. And although I don't think it's directly linked in Scripture, you do have a picture of Jesus dressed himself in serving as he washes the disciples' feet. He dresses himself for service, and he washes their feet, and he sits down and eats with them. He does it then, but he will do it at the wedding banquet of the Lamb when he returns. And the master will share his possessions with us. We saw last week, didn't we? Your father, don't worry, dear children, do not fear, because your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Here it is again, isn't it? The master will share and put us in charge of all of his possessions. In other words, when there is this new heavens and new earth, all of which belongs to God, we as those who are God's people will get to enjoy it, to live in it, to look after it, to work it under the Lord's sovereign hands. That is what belongs to those who belong to Jesus when he returns. Sweet table fellowship with Jesus, served by him, and an eternity where we enjoy all of God's good gifts forever. So let's ask three questions that deal with the three points we had, but in reverse order. First of all, is your view of Jesus real or distorted? Is the Jesus that you believe in, the Jesus you say you trust, this Jesus? The Jesus as he reveals himself in Scripture? Or do you have your own idea of Jesus made up in your mind? Because if it's the second one, you're actually worshipping an idol. You've got to worship the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. Secondly, have you been reconciled to that Jesus? If you've not this morning, don't delay. Turn from sin, trust in him, and be reconciled. And last but not least, Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready to meet him? If he comes tomorrow, are you ready? If he comes now, are you ready? If he comes next year, will you be ready? Being ready means living for him day by day in the strength that he gives, ready for his return. Let's pray, and then we'll come to communion table together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask that the things that we've looked at, maybe some of the questions we've got, all the things that have maybe gone round in our heads, we pray that they would settle, that they would be clear, that ultimately by your Spirit, there will be something that for each one of us we're able to hear, to take away, and that you will use to change our lives so that we will be those who are faithful servants of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.